I should like to read to you the words found in the book of the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 5 and the first 11 verses. Come back once more to consider this extraordinary incident that is recorded here about something that happened in the very early days of the Christian church. Our reason for doing this, I say again, is that we may know exactly what Christianity is and what the Christian church is. You see, we are confronted by a great question, a great problem. Here is this great message preached in the world, and has been preached now for very nearly 2,000 long years. That great gospel of which I read to you at the beginning out of that first epistle to the first chapter of the epistle to the Colossians, such a magnificent statement of it. Now, the problem that confronts us is this. Why is it that the world doesn't believe that? Why is it that the world goes on rejecting it? Particularly, why is it that the world, which is in so much trouble, persists in doing so? That must be the great question confronting all thinking people at this present time. Here is this, I say, so amazing, so astounding, reporting such amazing acts to us, such astounding, astonishing events, such unique claims. More than that, a message which has achieved so much in the world throughout the running centuries. Why is it, I say, that men and women still reject it, still turn their backs upon it? Why do so many today, especially those who consider themselves up-to-date, enlightened, and sophisticated, why do they regard it almost as a joke? Why do they think that it's just, oh, you know how they put it, tell me the old, old story. So wonderful, but it's only a fairy tale, too fantastic. Things don't happen like that in this modern world, they say. It's unreal, it's remote, it's out of date. Why is this so ridiculed as it is by the slick and the clever operators on your television sets and other places? Why do they think they're clever? What's the explanation of all this? What's the matter with the human race that it can adopt such an attitude, whether it is that open, blasphemous rejection or the quiet, sedate, respectable rejection? For in essence, there's very little difference between them. One is vulgar and the other isn't, but it's only just a question of the difference between vulgarity and politeness. The man who rejects the gospel with disdain is in exactly the same position as the others. He may say nothing, he just turns up his nose at it or he turns away. He's guilty of exactly the same thing. Now, the great question, I say, is why is that? Well, now, we are looking at this particular incident because it helps us to answer that question. You see, at one and the same time, not only helps us to answer that question, but it does again remind us of the gospel, what it proposes to do, what it can do, what it has done, and what it alone can do. That's why we are directing attention to it. Now, in this one incident, we have seen already certain things. One answer to this question that I'm posing is this, that the modern man has lost his awareness of the unseen, the supernatural and the eternal. He thinks he's got a world that he can understand. Well, of course, it's amazing that he still goes on saying that. The modern man is a mass of contradictions. Philosophically, as it were, he thinks he's got a world that he can understand completely, and yet he knows that scientifically it's a sort of expanding world in which he becomes just a little speck almost. But still, he feels that he does understand. There's nothing beyond his understanding. There's nothing supernatural. That's relegated to the limbo of things that should be forgotten. That is something that is just sheer nonsense and fantasy. Everything, according to the modern men, is within the compass of his mind and his understanding. So he says when he comes to the realm of these things. In other words, we've seen that it is a kind of materialistic outlook that causes the rejection of the gospel. Men and women are unaware of the mighty spiritual forces that are round and about us, but they're shown here very plainly. Here are people doing certain things, carrying on, as it were, congratulating themselves on their success, how clever they are in doing what they're doing. Suddenly, they drop dead. Something's happened. There's been an intervention. Nobody's seen anything, but something has happened. There is a power that can command death and life. The power of God. And likewise the power of Satan, which had come and influenced the hearts of these people, as Peter indicates to them. And then we saw last Sunday night that another explanation of this extraordinary failure of men and women even to consider the message of this gospel is due to this. They've never realized the depth of the problem. Why hath Satan filled thine heart? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? In other words, we saw last Sunday night that the trouble with men is not in his head, it's in his heart. It isn't an intellectual problem, it's a moral problem. That's the thing that's being forgotten. It's being treated on the intellectual level only, and the depth of iniquity in the natural, human, and regenerate heart is not only not known, when it's suggested, it is dismissed with scorn and with derision. Well, while mankind fails to understand the depth of its problem, it is obviously condemned to utter failure in its every endeavor and attempt to deal with the problem. But we must go on, we must go further, because this incident has further truth to reveal to us about this very matter we are considering together. Now, as we go on, let me point out this as a matter of principle. I'll say this for the modern men. He's quite consistent with himself. He's quite logical. You see, we've got to recognize that belief and unbelief are systems of truth. And there is a wholeness about belief, there is a wholeness about unbelief. And we've got to recognize that. My case against the man who's not a Christian is not that he's wrong here and there or in certain particular respects. His real trouble is that he's all wrong. He's altogether wrong. And as we look into the teaching of this particular incident, as it's put explicitly by the Apostle Peter, and as we see it in action and demonstration, we shall see that all the parts of this picture fit in together. They're quite consistent. Unbelief is a system, and it's totally wrong. On the other hand, belief is a system, and it is totally right. Haven't you often found that in discussing these matters on both sides? If a man is a true Christian and presents his case, well, there is practically nothing about his case that the other men will accept. Or if you are the Christian arguing with the other, haven't you found that it isn't merely, I say, at one point that he's wrong? There's a divergence all along the line in all these matters. They all belong together. There is a unified truth here in the Scripture, and that which rejects it also has its own extraordinary consistency. Well, now, let us go on then, and as we do so, we shall see what I've just been saying once more illustrated to us by this particular story. So we go on to say something like this. Man rejects the gospel because he doesn't realize his real need. Now, that's another way of putting it. Man is always ready to agree that he could be better. The best are ready to say that they're anxious to be better. They're ready to admit the need of reform, improvement, advance in many respects. There's no difficulty about that at all. So you will find that the world, which rejects the gospel and dismisses it with scorn, is always ready to listen to teachings, exhortations, instructions, and always ready to look at and to emulate and imitate examples. There's no trouble about that at all. There are, in the world tonight, many cultural agencies and many moral agencies and so on. And people take them very keenly and are very concerned and are very zealous with these matters. Now, they reject the gospel. I'm only referring to those who reject the gospel. But they do, you see, admit that there's something wrong. Well, of course, they've got to do that. The world proves there's something wrong. But the question is, what exactly is wrong? And what exactly is man's real need? Now, I say there are those who, rejecting the gospel, are prepared to admit that there is a need, but they think it is the need of improvement or reformation or advance. They not only are prepared to listen to teachings and moralizings and philosophies, they are very ready to listen to preaching about Jesus. They have no trouble about Jesus. What I mean by that is, when he is presented as just a man, but of course a great man, indeed the best man that the world has ever known, there is no difficulty about that. They're very ready to listen to that and to read about him and to hear about him. They're very ready to admire him. They're very ready to praise him. They're very ready to go out and to try to imitate him and be like him. They're in no difficulty whatsoever with respect to that. Jesus, the incomparable teacher, the perfect example, and so on. They've no objection to that. They're all out for that, as it were. Indeed, I can go further and say that such people, in a sense, have no objection to religion, meaning by religion, men trying to please God, men trying to worship God, men trying to live a good and a godly life. They have no objection, many of them, to religion as such. Well, what do they object to? Well, you see, what they object to is the sort of thing we've got in this incident. A living God who acts, and punishment, and death and hell, and the Son of God coming from heaven and being born as a man. The amazing truth about the incarnation and the virgin birth and the mystery of the two natures in the one person, and the miraculous and the supernatural and the divine, that's the thing that they reject. They don't object to the other. Why? Well, because, as I say, they think their real need is just the need of being made a bit better, the need of advancing, the need of a certain amount of reform or reformation. Now there, you see, we come face to face with the real heart and nerve of this problem. Why this objection to the supernatural? Why this objection to the thing that you find recorded in the Bible, the things described so well in that great hymn which we've just been singing about the Bible, the Word of God, and so on? Why the objection to these things that figure here in the early chapters of the book of the Acts, the descent of the Holy Ghost, miraculous signs? Now, why that? Why object to this in particular? Well, there's only one answer. It is, you see, because mankind doesn't realize its real need. We've already considered part of this, of course, in showing that it's taught here that the trouble is in the heart of men. But let me put it like this to you this evening, as it is shown here. According to this teaching, man is confronted by a number of things that are against him. What are they? Well, there are four main, you can call them, if you like, the enemies of men. And they're all put before us here. What are they? Well, the first is sin. Sin. This indwelling evil. This power greater than our minds that ever works in us. We dealt with that last Sunday. Then, you see, Satan. Why hath Satan? A power, an unseen power in the world, moving, manipulating, conspiring. He's an enemy of men. He's the antagonist of men. He's the adversary of men. And thirdly, we're reminded of it very forcibly here, death. Death is described as the last enemy. And death is the enemy of men. He, you see, came in immediately after Satan. The moment Satan came in and tempted men and men fell, there was an immediate death, a spiritual death, but it led to a physical death also. Man, as he was originally created, had no need to die. Had he gone on obeying God's commandments, he would never have died. God had already warned him that in the day that you eat thereof, he would die. Death is the punishment of sin. So death is an enemy. And mankind has always regarded death as an enemy. Oh, what wouldn't we do if we knew we were never going to die? But the thoughts of death, you know, Shakespeare's got it all, thoughts of that unknown bourne. Oh, that unknown territory from whose bourne no traveller returns. Death is an enemy, and a hateful enemy. Mankind hates death because they feel that death hates them. And there he is ever advancing towards us, and do what we will, we can't evade him. He's ever coming with his terrible scythe, as it were. Death, the enemy, the last enemy. You can evade him for years, but it's inevitable. You've got to meet him. The paths of glory lead but to the grave. And throughout the long story of mankind, there has been this great enemy, death, facing the human race. Here he is, you see, comes, you never know when, comes suddenly. Ananias, Sapphira, clever people. How subtle they've been. What a wonderful thing they've done. They've done well for themselves. They're going to be right for all the years. They're going to get to be praised as saints, and yet they've got just what they wanted to keep themselves going. Suddenly, Ananias carried out dead. 3 hours later, Sapphira drops dead, carried out. That's the world we're living in. Well, and then finally, you see, at the back of all, you may have noticed that I hesitated for a moment when I used the word enemies. But I remembered what I'd forgotten for a moment, that I'm following in a great tradition. When I describe the law of God as an enemy of mankind, that may surprise some of you. But from the early days of Irenaeus through Martin Luther down until today, men have described the law of God as one of our enemies. And it is in this way. It was not meant to be an enemy. But because we are what we are, the law becomes our enemy. If men had never sinned, the law would have been his friend. It would show him what to do and how to live. But because we are sinners, the law is against us. The law is something that condemns us, and the law has no mercy. So we are ever confronted by the law of God and its holy demands. Now, there, according to the scripture, are the enemies of mankind. This is the thing, of course, that the modern man knows nothing about at all. He doesn't realize all this. He just thinks he needs to be a little bit better, to do a little more good, to do a little less evil. That's his idea of the whole thing. Reformation, certainly. Teaching example, of course. Jesus as the example, but no difficulty whatsoever. But don't go beyond that. He needs nothing beyond that, he thinks, but he does, because of these four enemies. So you see, it comes to this. That man's real needs are these. He needs a new nature. He needs a nature that will not love sin and gloat in it and enjoy it. He needs a nature that will hate it. That's his first great need. Now, I'm not talking about improvement. I'm talking about something radical and fundamental here. A new nature. Oh, a new heart, if you like. That's the only way whereby he can deal with this problem of sin. But then he needs, in addition to that, even if he gets a new nature somehow or another, the devil. The devil is ever there, waiting, trying, tempting. And man's second great need, therefore, is a power that can conquer the devil, master him, defeat him. Man's next great need is a power that can deal with death, the last enemy. You've got to meet him. It's no use pretending. You can't evade him, my dear friends. None of us can. Man is born to die in this world. Since every man who lives is born to die, true of all of us. You say a baby was born a second ago. There's someone who started living. I am equally entitled to say there is someone who has started dying. The moment you come into this world, you're beginning to go out of it. There's just a limited span. And there, you see, stands the last enemy, death. And what man needs is power to overcome death and the grave. Here it is, drop dead. What can we do with this last enemy? That's the thing that we need. And finally, we've got to do something about the law of God. We need an ability to satisfy God and to stand before him in the judgment. Now, the point I'm establishing is this. Mankind rejects this gospel, and particularly the most glorious parts of the gospel, because it is not aware of those four great fundamental needs. Am I not addressing someone at this moment who's never thought of that as the problem? Have you ever thought of your heart and the state of your heart? Have you ever thought of sin, that enemy that gets you down and defeats you constantly? Have you ever seen him, as it were, objectively? Have you ever thought of Satan and his malign power? Have you ever considered the fact of death? Have you ever faced the law of God? Those are the great needs. They're all here. God comes in judgment. Death. It's all here. Satan, sin. Now, there then is the first great thing. I don't expect a man who hasn't realized that to believe the gospel. Of course not. He not only regards it as folly, he regards it as something quite ridiculous. What's the need of all this, if men can be put right in the way that the modern man tends to think? Very well, there's the first. So I move to my second principle, which is this one. That men, having failed to realize that those are his four great problems, even when they're pointed out to him, fails also to realize his total inability with respect to them. Now, my friends, these are the logical steps, you see. As I say, each one fits into the other. Truth is a whole, and all these aspects, facets of the truth, they all go together. They're a part of the same great message. Man, even when you tell him about the four fundamental needs, and when he gets a glimmering of understanding with respect to them, he then falls into the error of thinking that he is capable and able of dealing with them. But he isn't. He is totally incapable. Now, why do I say that? Well, I say that, you see, at this moment, on the basis of the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Why does a thing like this ever happen? As Peter puts it, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? Listen to him again. Why hast thou conceived this thing in thy heart? Listen to him putting it to Sapphira. How is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Now, you see, there is something that renders man incapable. There is some fatal something that dogs all the efforts of mankind to pull himself together, to defeat his enemies, and to reestablish himself and his will. Now, this is just the difficulty. We see it here. It's the great story of the Bible. I go beyond that. It's the great story of the whole of civilization. It's the story that's shouting at us from our newspapers every day of the week and from your television screens and on your radios. What is it? Well, it's this. Man's total failure to deal with his real enemies. That's why the world is as it is. It's the failure of men. The modern world is proving the case of the Bible more clearly than perhaps has ever happened in this long history. It's demonstrating it before our eyes. But you know, people don't see it. The average man doesn't see it. The government doesn't see it. The sociologists and educationists, they don't see it. It's only Christian people who see this. This is the church's message, as it has always been a message throughout the running centuries. The world still believes in its own perfectibility. The so-called thinkers believe in human perfectibility. They not only believe in it as a possibility, they believe that it's actually happening. The modern man believes he's very superior to his forefathers. Why, they believed the gospel. They were ignorant. He knows. You see, not only believes in the possibility of perfectibility, he believes it's actually happening. It's taking place. He's in advance of all who've ever lived in this world before him. That's what he says. He believes that. And he believes, of course, that the main agency in this respect is the dissemination of knowledge. In other words, the great word, the slogan of the modern man is, knowledge is power. That's it, isn't it? Knowledge is power. Ignorance is the cause of trouble. Oh, it was said, of course, right until comparatively recently, that the two great causes of crime were what? Lack of education and poverty. That was the explanation put forward by the politicians, by the philosophers, by the sociologists. Poverty and ignorance, those are the two causes of crime. Well, we're more educated than we've ever been. We're all better off than we've ever been. And yet the crime figures have reached a total that they'd never reached before. But here, you see, is the very essence of this problem. Man believes in the possibility of perfectibility. He believes it's actually happening, taking place, in spite of the facts that are staring him in the face. I hope I'm showing you the utter inconsistency of unbelief in this respect, that it's right at one point but wrong at another. It's got a whole consistency, as I said at the beginning. But the moment you begin to analyze it, you'll see how it breaks down. The modern man says that he's a realist. He thinks those of us who are Christians are people who shut our eyes to life, pull down the blinds, take up the fairy tales, sing the choruses, make ourselves feel wonderfully happy like primitive people have always done, not knowing the truth, not facing the facts. But he's a realist. They think we live in glass houses, that we know nothing about sin and evil and crime. They are the people, they're the people of the world. They know the real problems. And we are the people who turn our backs on problems, or perhaps are so ignorant of them that we never even known their possibility. The goody-good people. Of course, they're beginning to be introduced to it now through the television, but they used to know nothing at all. That's the picture, isn't it? Of course, it's such utter rubbish. As if every man who preaches has always been a saint. As if the history of the church doesn't show you men who'd sinned almost to the very gates of hell, retrieved and becoming preachers of the gospel. But that's the notion, you see, and that is the idea. They are the realists. The fact of the matter is, you see, they're not the realists. A man who can believe in the fact that perfectibility is already taking place, face to face with the facts and the statistics of this modern hour, is a man, I say, who is not a realist. He's the man who's got the fantasy. A man who believes that mankind is advancing in the light of the modern world is a man, I say, who's a romanticist. He's not facing the facts. He's just persuading himself. He's whistling in the dark to keep his courage up and pretending he's very happy. He's not facing the facts. If he faced the facts, he would realize that there is something in this world, some influence, some power, that is defeating mankind and all its best and its most zealous efforts. And here, I say, is the great teaching of the Bible at this point. It simply tells us quite plainly that man is as he is and continues to be as he is. That men, in spite of all the advances of knowledge and science and culture and learning and all that you can boast of in mid-20th century, men is still behaving as men has always behaved. The world is full of people like Ananias and Sapphira, dishonest cheats, people who put up a facade and it isn't true. They pretend to be nice, but there's murder in their heart. How affable in the cocktail party or as you meet together. But oh, the daggers in the spirit. That's Ananias and Sapphira. The world is full of it still, you see. Why is it? Well, I can tell you why it is. It's because man cannot change himself. He's been trying to. He's still trying to. The whole effort of civilization has been to change men. He can't do it. The Bible has put it in a famous question. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? It can't be done. It's simply impossible. Or take another way the Old Testament puts it. That which is crooked cannot be made straight. And your remand homes can't do it. Your psychotherapists cannot do it. If there is one thing that's becoming plainer than anything else, it is the collapse of the whole Freudian system with its analysis and its supposed therapy. It's a failure and becoming more and more recognized as a failure. It can't do it. No. As our Lord put it to the Pharisees, you, he says, are the people who clean the outside of the cup and the platter. But your inside is full of ravening and of wickedness. Oh, yes, we can produce a certain better appearance. Now, you may be surprised to hear a Christian preacher saying something like this. That, to me, was the whole trouble with Victorianism. Victorianism was very successful in producing respectability. But it was not successful in changing human nature. Yes, you can produce respectability. You can do that in a measure by acts of parliament. You can do that by various inducements and so on and so forth, and by your various societies. But that isn't to change a man. That's only to improve him, to put a better suit on him. It leaves him exactly where he was. That's the outside of the cup and the platter. I say the problem is inside. And there it is full of ravening and of wickedness. But there is a further reason why man can never change himself. It follows from what we were seeing last Sunday night. Man can never change himself for this reason, that he never knows the truth about himself. Ananias and Sapphira didn't. They thought they were clever, didn't they? They thought they were fooling the other apostles. They didn't realize that they were not only trying to fool God, they were actually fooling themselves. Man is always doing this. Man's the biggest fool in the universe. Because he fools himself. Man is centrally and essentially dishonest. Now, the Bible gives us some wonderful illustrations of this. Let me just give you one of them. You remember the terrible sin that was committed by King David, one of the best men in the Bible. He committed a terrible sin. Adultery, followed it, covered it over with murder. And he was very pleased. He'd got what he wanted. Got the woman, killed her husband, all well. But we are told the thing that David had done displeased God. But David wasn't aware of this at all. Then God did this, you remember. He called the prophet Nathan, and he sent him to David. And he told him to speak to David in a parable. And Nathan went and told David a story. And he invented a very clever and a very wonderful story, putting the exact thing that David had done in the case of men doing another a great injustice in stealing the other man's lamb, pet lamb almost, and killing that instead of killing one of his own. And Nathan the prophet put this to King David, and David was a great man. David had great ideas of justice. David was a very noble man. There's no question about that. He's one of the great characters of the Bible. Nathan put the case to him, and David didn't hesitate for a second. He said, you know, the man who's done a thing like that is a man who's done a grave injustice, and he must be punished. And then Nathan looked quietly at him and said, thou art the man. You see, what David had done was exactly the same thing in principle, only that David hadn't done it with sheep, he'd done it with human beings, living souls. But you see, David couldn't see it. He sees it when it's presented in the case of somebody else, but he doesn't see it when he does it. We're all like David, every one of us. We can see it in another, and we denounce it. We are the people who denounced Hitler, aren't we? But so many of us have done the same thing as he did in principle. So man can never change himself because he never knows the truth about himself. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Romans in the second chapter of that great epistle, he points it out that there is no excuse for any men, because we all show that we have this knowledge, but we never apply it in our own case. He says, we show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. We see it in others, we never see it in ourselves. We are always on the defensive. We can always rationalize what we've done and explain it away. But the other fellow, of course, there's no excuse at all. Isn't that true of everyone else? Well, while we're like that, we'll never change ourselves. You're always protecting yourself, so you'll never realize the truth, and you'll therefore never deal with it. Secondly, man cannot change himself. Secondly, men cannot conquer the devil. The Old Testament proves that. We really need no further evidence. Look at the great giants of the Old Testament. Not a man of them, but he was defeated by the devil. Every single one. Why, Adam and Eve, in a state of perfection in the Garden of Eden, were conquered by the devil. Perfect men, perfect woman, defeated. If the perfect was defeated, it's not surprising that the imperfect has been defeated. And there's the record in the Old Testament. Our Lord taught the same thing. He describes the devil as the strong man arm. And he tells us that that's the one by whom we are confronted. Your adversary, the devil. Peter describes him as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Paul refers to him as the prince of the power of the air, the god of this world. Jude has the same teaching. He tells us not to speak evil of dignities. He reminds us that the archangel Gabriel, when he was disputing with the devil concerning the body of Moses, does not bring a railing accusation against him, but simply said, "The Lord rebuke thee." Even an archangel realizes something of the might and the power of the devil. He doesn't speak lightly. He says, "The Lord rebuke thee." He doesn't rebuke him himself. And John reminds us in his first epistle, in the 3rd chapter and the 8th verse, that the Son of God came into this world to undo the works of the devil. And look at the last book in the Bible, the book of Revelation. Look at that old dragon, that serpent. Look at that powerful being that can give power to beasts, power to states, power to churches, and can manipulate them and use them to his own malign and infernal ends. There it is in the last book of the Bible. This strange, mighty power that none but he who rides on the white horse with the sword in his mouth can finally defeat. That's the teaching of the Scripture. Man is helpless face to face with the devil. And he is equally helpless face to face with the last enemy called death. Do what you like. Go in for your geriatrics, whatever you may like to call it. You'll extend life quite all right. We should do that. I'm not here to say a word against it. But you can't touch death. And all your systems and discoveries and health schemes will never abolish death. Man, like defeated, helpless, the last enemy that shall be conquered. There he is, and at the end of it all, and beyond, and above, and more important than all I've been saying, is this: man cannot satisfy God. And that is, I say, the chiefest thing of all. It is appointed unto all men once to die, and after death, the judgment. And what does God demand? Well, here it's shown, you see, so plainly. God seeth the heart. Didn't our Lord himself say that? He said to the Pharisees, "You are they that are highly esteemed amongst men. But that which is, you are they that justify yourselves before men, but God seeth the heart, and that which is highly esteemed amongst men is abomination in the sight of God." Oh, Here's the thing the modern man knows nothing about. David, he saw it after that terrible episode in his life of which I've told you. He, in the 51st Psalm, he puts it, he says, "Thou requirest truth in the inward parts." You can't dissemble before God. You can't fool God. Ananias and Sapphira thought they could. That's the trouble with mankind. But you can't. God knows all about us. All things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And what does he demand of us? What is it that God demands of us? Does he just ask me to be decent and a nice little man who doesn't do certain things? Oh, what a ridiculous suggestion. Do you know what God demands of all of us? It's this: thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy mind and all thy strength. That's the first and the chiefest commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That's the demand. That's the demand of God's holy law. And whether you and I like it or not, that's the demand we've all got to face. There's a reckoning day coming. The account is being kept. Modern man is jazzing himself away, entertaining himself. He doesn't know. I know that's why his world is as it is. He doesn't believe in law. He doesn't believe in order. He doesn't believe in discipline. He's selfish, self-centered. He makes chaos of his society simply because he doesn't know this. But what matters is not whether he knows it or not, but that God has announced it and proclaimed it. And hypocrisy never pays with God. He knows it all. And we are confronted by him and his holy law and his demands. And the position is this. Let the Apostle Paul put it for us in a few words. He says, "The whole world lieth guilty before God." The whole world. There is none righteous. No, not one. What about the people who are doing a lot of good? What about people who live to do social good? There is none righteous, no, not one. They're with the world that is utterly condemned before God. In the eyes of God, there is no difference between the best moral man and the vilest sinner in the city of London tonight. None at all. That's the gospel. The rank is but the Guinness stamp. A man's a man for all that. And God isn't interested in the clothing, the outward external appearance. He is interested in the heart and in his demands. God doesn't ask, "How much good have you done?" God says, "Have you loved me with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength?" In the Old Testament, it puts it like this: all your righteousness is but as filthy rags. And Saul of Tarsus, who thought he'd clothed himself in very beautiful garments and had amassed such a mound of righteousness as a Pharisee, he comes to see that it's nothing but dung and refuse and lust. That's the term he uses. Quite right, filthy rags, dung. All this talk about goodness and all we are doing and all the help in the sight of God, it's vile, it's refuse, it's foul, because it's selfish, self-centered, self-righteous, and lacks the most glorious element of holiness and beauty and self-abnegation and forgetfulness of self. It doesn't know anything about it. That is what God demands, and therefore I say that when a man realizes that, he's very ready to agree with Augustus Toplady when he writes, "Not the labors of my hand can fulfill thy law's demand. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. I can't do it. How can a man be just with God," says Job? "Who can ascend into thy holy hill? Who can dwell with the Lord with a burning fire?" These are the great questions. And you see, it's because men and women know nothing about these things that they reject this miraculous, supernatural gospel. But those are the problems, and this is where man is a complete and a total failure. He can't change himself. He can't fight sin. He can't deal with the devil. He can't deal with death. He's nothing to say before the law of God. And the last reason is this. Modern man rejects the gospel because he doesn't realize what it's got to offer him. He doesn't know that, of course, because he's not interested in knowing it, because he hasn't seen the need. He thinks the gospel is just something that teaches us to live a little bit better, to be nice and good. It's an exhortation, it's an example. It's just a kind of glorified socialism or pacifism or whatever you like. That's all. That's what he thinks it is, and it's being represented as that. But it's a lie. It's not true. That isn't the gospel. No, no. It's totally inadequate. Why? The Old Testament proves that. God gave people a law. He said, if you can keep that, it'll save you. But they couldn't keep it. And the idea that that's the teaching of the New Testament. Haven't you ever read the Sermon on the Mount? You who think you can put yourself right and stand before God. Have you ever read the Sermon on the Mount? That's how you've got to live. Have you ever looked at the person of Jesus of Nazareth? You say you're going to imitate him. But have you ever considered what he was like? Have you ever looked at his life? Have you ever looked at his actions? You to imitate him? I say it from this pulpit in his most blessed name. If Jesus of Nazareth only came into this world to teach, to tell me what to do, and to give me an example, well then he damns me more than anything else I've ever heard of. The Ten Commandments are bad enough, but Jesus Christ, I am utterly undone. If I've got to live like that, to save myself and to stand before God, I am already in hell. I know nothing that so condemns me as the person and the life of Jesus of Nazareth. But blessed be the name of God. That's not the gospel. I say, blessed be the name of God. Why? Well, for this reason. What has that sort of teaching got to offer to failures? Look at your modern moral people, living their good lives, as they say. What have they got to give to a man in the gutter? What have they got to give to somebody who has sinned away chastity, purity, honesty? What have they got to give to people who have lost their character? Nothing. Nothing at all. Absolutely nothing. Thank God that isn't the gospel. This is the gospel. This which was preached by the apostles at the beginning. Our Lord himself began to preach it and the apostles continued it. And it was verified by the powers that were given to them. What is it? Oh, my dear friends, this is the glorious thing. It's a gospel that tells us that every one of our needs has been met and answered. Every problem has been solved. And it's all been done in this blessed person. Jesus of Nazareth, who is he? A man? No, no. God-man. God the Son, who has come into this world. The glorious message of the incarnation, the virgin birth, the two natures in one person. He's not only a man, he is a man, but he's God in the flesh. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And here he comes and takes on our nature. He faces our problems. He stands with us, asks to be baptized when he had no need to be baptized, because he's putting himself alongside of us. He's meeting the four enemies. He's confronting the four final problems. And he never sinned. He never disobeyed any single commandment of his father's. He lived a perfect life. What of the devil? Well, you read the records. The devil tried him in all ways. He tempted him. He tested him. He defeated him with ease. He conquered him. He mastered him. He overpowered him. He routed him. What about reconciliation with God? We are guilty before God. The whole world is. What about my sin? I can't do anything about it. He's done it. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed, so that the Apostle Paul could say to a desperate Philippian jailer who was on the verge of committing suicide, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Thy sins are blotted out. What are the problem of this evil heart? The problem of sin within. My dear friends, here is one who took on human nature in order that he can give you a new human nature, a new birth, a new beginning, a new start, A new heart, a cleansed heart, a renewed heart. He'll make you a partaker of the divine nature. You can't change yourself. He can change you. It's the glory of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. The original creator can create again, create anew, and make a new man of you and give you a new nature. And he will put his spirit into you to enable you to conquer the devil. And he'll be with you, succoring you, strengthening you, supporting you, in that he hath suffered himself being tempted, he is able also to succor them that are tempted. And he has said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. And he'll lead you to the end of the journey, but wait a minute, there's the last enemy. Still the Christian has to die, and the paths of his glory lead but to the grave in this world, the last enemy. And man is helpless, oh, but look at this one who's with you, the one who's standing by your side, he's already conquered him. He died, literally. And his body was taken down, and it was buried in a grave, and they rolled a stone over it, and sealed it, and put soldiers to guard it. But he came out of the grave. He burst asunder the bands of death. He arose triumphant o'er the grave. He hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The last enemy that shall be conquered is death, but he's done it, so we can stand by him and say, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be unto God, who giveth us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. The last enemy, death, has been conquered. And whosoever believeth on Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, has passed from death to life, from judgment to life. He's a new man. Christians don't die, they fall asleep. They go to be with Christ, which is far better. Here, you see, is the answer. Thank God for it. The need is so profound, there is only one answer that is adequate. It is supernatural, miraculous, divine. The thing that the modern man rejects most of all is the thing that he needs most of all. And it is, I say, because he's never seen the need, that he's not open to receive this good news of salvation, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Ananias, Sapphira, he knows all. Fly to Christ, give yourself to him. Realize your utter helplessness and hopelessness. Cry out for mercy. You will be heard. You will be delivered. The problem is deep, it's terrible, but thank God. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth. Whatever the past may have been, whatever your story, doesn't matter. Every one that believeth, it is to him the power of God unto salvation. Amen.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party. And second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.